Good morning to all of you. Greetings from my family, not present with me here, but greeting you and the other missionaries in Ghana. I kind of represent all of them here today, and they send their greetings. Pastor Joel, thank you for your words and that challenge to live a life that we'll be able to look back on without regrets. Pastor Tim, thank you for your words about living intentionally and saying, I am not going to stay here by default. I don't know for sure what the buses say here, but I'm thinking of public transport buses in the capital city of the country that I live in, which I live a long ways from the capital city, but public transport buses have this sign over the front end of the bus with some kind of changeable lettering, and they usually put there the station that they're going to or the route that they're running. I think that's pretty normal. But you see buses sometimes which are done with their day's work and on their way back to the base, and I've seen buses that say, out of commission. Brothers and sisters, there's no place for us as followers of Jesus to be out of commission, because we're still living under the Great Commission. And I don't look at that as we're under the Great Commission. We're under the Great Commission. And so we don't need a sign over our lives that says, you know, I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know what route I'm operating, and I don't know where my endpoint is. I'm just out of commission. I'm kind of just wandering the streets. And Brother Tim, I want you to know I honor God's direction for your life. And I feel like you're here, and God wants you here, and God has you here for such a time as this. But all of us need to live intentionally and know this is where God wants me. Not just, well, I'm here because this is where I am. This is where I grew up. This is where my family is, or this is where my land is, whatever the case may be. Let's not live out of commission lives, but intentional. This is where God has me. And whether that's Lancaster County or New York or Ghana, may God help us to fulfill his calling on our lives. Brother Joel, Pastor Joel mentioned that there are times in life where he says, Lord, why me? And I mirror that. There are times in my life where I look at the opportunities that God gives to me, and I just say, Lord, why me? Why do I have this opportunity? But there are other times where the burdens are heavy and the sacrifices seem great, and it's like, Lord, why me? When do I get a break? When am I done? When is my duty time over? I think that so much of how we view the calling of God in our lives has to do with how much we understand the privilege that we have to serve under the Great Commission. My father's gravestone is not very far from here in the graveyard beside the church. And his kind of family famous quote to us, which he repeated often, was, I don't have to, I get to. And we would regularly ask him on a Friday night or a Saturday, Papa, do you have to preach tomorrow? And it became like a family joke. He would never reply, yeah, I have to preach tomorrow. He would always reply, no, I don't have to preach on Sunday. I get to. And I think the Lord Jesus receives honor when our service to him is carried out in an attitude that says, I get to. Amen. One of the things that I think makes our service to the Lord Jesus something that is exciting and that motivates us is to understand what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what we represent as God's envoys here on this earth. This is a humorous story. You've probably heard it before. The story goes, back in the day when people used to go door to door selling things, an electric vacuum cleaner salesman knocked on the door of a farmhouse, and the housewife came to the door, and this boisterous salesman walked in and put down his vacuum cleaner and took a bucket of soil, kind of trying to up the shock factor, and poured it out on the carpet on the floor of this housewife's living room, and said, "I am going to show you that my vacuum cleaner can suck up all of that dirt. And if my vacuum cleaner can't suck up all of that dirt, I will eat it off the carpet." And the housewife said, "You better start eating. We don't have electricity." One small detail. That electric vacuum cleaner only works if there's electricity, and he hadn't checked to see whether that house was connected to the electric lines. So you better start eating, because we don't have electricity. If the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are taking to the world were empty and without energy, was not backed by a God who seeks, we would be like a vacuum cleaner salesman trying to get the dirt out of the carpet. It was pretty easy to pour it on. It's pretty hard to get soil out of carpet without the suction that a vacuum cleaner provides. But you and I represent, whether in Lancaster County, New York, or Ghana, or anywhere else in the world, we represent a God who seeks for lost mankind. If you were here last evening, Brother Emmanuel shared about the cry that comes out of Islam. Those of you who've been in Muslim countries before, you've heard the mournful prayer call. And if you don't know anything, it's just a strange sound to you. But the more you begin to understand about the religion of Islam, you realize that that prayer call is, at least for some, a sincere attempt to reach out to their creator and find some way to restore a connection with their creator. And so for those of us who live among Muslim people and have heard their desires and heard their burdens, we hear that prayer call as a call to the Muslim faithful to enter the mosque and pray, but we also hear in it a deep cry from the heart of a huge number of people. 1.8 billion, I think, was the number given. A huge number of people who are reaching out to a God who seems very distant, who appears to them from their religious perspective to be very distant, and for whom their own teachers or imams or their pastors or preachers, if you will, continue to tell them that their God is distant from them. I live in a Muslim city, and I was in a taxi a couple of years ago, and there was a Muslim preacher who was on the radio preaching, as radio preachers do. But in a Muslim city, you might have an imam preaching over the radio. And normally that's done in the local language or sometimes even in Arabic. But this particular Muslim imam was preaching to the students of the city of Tamale. Tamale is an education center. I believe there are about 16 senior high schools in the city of Tamale, and thousands of students come in to go to school in Tamale. So he was preaching to the students, and he said, "I want you students to know that when you enter a Christian school, you need to be very, very careful when you follow the instructions of the Christian schools." A lot of the high schools in Ghana were started by the Catholic mission or the Presbyterian mission or the Seventh-day Adventist mission. And so as Christian schools, they might have chapel once a week, and they'll gather all the students, whether Muslim or Christian, gather them, and they pledge allegiance to the flag of Ghana, and they do what schools do. But they also pray the Lord's Prayer, just as this, super basic, this is a Christian school, we're all going to sing our national anthem and say the Lord's Prayer. And this imam said, "You need to be very, very careful, because if you say the Lord's Prayer, you become a Christian." And I'm sitting in this taxi, and my interest was suddenly, I was just listening with both ears. I'm thinking, oh, this imam doesn't really understand Christianity, because none of us here would say, if you want to become a Christian, say the Lord's Prayer. We see it as a pattern for prayer, but not in any way the way you get born again. If you want to get saved, say the Lord's Prayer. Well, see, that fits into Islam, because if you want to convert to Islam, you need to say the Shahada three times with sincerity. You become a Muslim. And so the Imam was drawing a correlation there and saying, if you say the Lord's Prayer, you will become a Christian. So I'm listening. And I thought, well, that's not really correct. And then he went a little further and he said, you need to understand that the very first word of our Lord's Prayer is "Our Father." And already you have stated something, and this is his words, already you have stated something which is haram or taboo. You've already broken the right understanding of Allah, because, he said, Allah is not related to anyone, can never be related to anyone. No human being can relate to him, and he cannot relate to anyone. And I started thinking, you know, maybe this Imam is closer in understanding than what I'm thinking, because I don't think you get saved by saying the Lord's Prayer. But you know, the Lord's Prayer is just this kind of common statement, "Our Father which art in heaven." I've been in churches where they prayed at every single service, and it just seems sort of like a high church repetition thing. But there's the first word, "Our Father." See, in Islam, in a desire to keep God separate and holy and alone, they have decided that Allah cannot relate to anyone. He is unrelatable. He cannot have a relationship with human beings, and human beings cannot have a relationship with him. Allah is to be bowed to, but not related to. Do you know what? The Lord's Prayer is different to me ever since that day. Because I realize here's this repetitious prayer which we hear all the time, but in it is this just amazing rush. Now when I hear it, this just rolls, this emotion rolls over my heart. Our Father. What is implied in that? The fact that you and I as human beings are able to reach out to a God who allows us to call him our Father. And we've been given a spirit of adoption. I mean, the Word of God just goes on and on and on to communicate to us God's desire to relate to us and to encourage us to relate to him. We've received grace to come boldly to the throne. Amazing. You and I are not selling vacuum cleaners, and there's no electricity, there's no power there, and so we're going to have to eat the dirt off of the carpet. You and I are privileged to be the envoys of a God who seeks, who desires a relationship. I title for this morning, God Seeks, from Genesis to Revelation. And obviously, if we were to track all the way through the Bible, the seeking heart of God, we would definitely be here for more than the time that's been allotted to me. But I do want us to turn to the book of Genesis. While we turn there, I want you to remember that that God is known. Your God is known, not as an unrelatable God, but rather as a God who created mankind with the intention of relating to him. Let us make man in our image. Throughout the scriptures, God is referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God of heaven is so desirous of connecting himself with human beings that he has absolutely no problem being identified or introduced as the God who relates to this particular person. What a lovely thing that is. What an amazing thing that God so desires and so cultivates a relationship with me that God is willing to be identified on the basis of that relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, I want us to just look a little bit at God's relating to Adam and Eve. I think we probably all understand that the basic theological foundation that God created mankind with a desire for worship and a desire for fellowship. God made man in his image because that was, God had a desire to relate to human beings that were similar enough to the Trinity, to the Godhead, that they would be able to relate with human beings. We get a little picture of that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. There's too much happening here for us to really focus on all of it, but somehow God and Adam have this ability to communicate. I don't know, you know, what language that was. Was Adam developing a language? Did God innately give Adam an ability to communicate in a language that God could understand, which of course would be any language? But Adam and God are communicating here, and these are just a couple of verses, but I just want us to highlight them a little bit to focus on the fact that God and Adam are relating. The God who desired fellowship and relationship is relating to the man that he created. And the Bible says God went out and he formed the animals out of the dust of the ground and he brought them to Adam. Can you think about that? You know, it's just a verse in the Bible and we move over it. But this didn't happen in a second or a minute or even a day. Imagine our creative creator going back out, forming another animal, and bringing it to Adam, saying, "You see what I did with this one, Adam? See the long neck I put on this one? This animal is supposed to eat from the tops of the trees." I'm sure you've seen a giraffe in the zoo. You ought to see them in the wild in Africa, driving down the road in Niger, and over the top of the tree, you don't see the animal because of all the thorn bushes, the acacia bushes, but over the top of the thorn tree is a head, and an animal is eating from the top of the tree. You imagine when God brought the giraffe to Adam and said, brought it to Adam and said, "Adam, what do you want to call this?" I don't think he called it giraffe. I don't know what language they were communicating in, but it was in English. But here's the creative God bringing to a human being that he had created, but who had some ability to appreciate that creativity and to respond back and relate to his creator. And Adam said, "Wow, look at that neck. Let's call it." And God said, "Yeah, whatever you call it, that's going to be the name." And God went back and formed another animal and brought it to Adam and said, "Adam, this one produces milk. Look, see how I made this one? This one doesn't just produce just a little bit of milk. This one produces a lot of milk. This is going to be a cow." And you can just use your creativity to think it through. But God and Adam were fellowshipping. You know, if your children, when they draw something or they glue something together with popsicle sticks, they want to show you. When my wife is successful with sourdough bread, she can't wait for me to come in and say, "Honey, come over and tap this loaf of bread." When I'm doing something outside and I'm successful at it, the first person that I want to come out of the house and see it is my wife. We all like to have, you know, sort of be patted on the back, say, "Wow, that really worked out beautifully." Well, our God desires that kind of fellowship. And he had that kind of fellowship with Adam. "Adam, here's another animal I made." So our God created, or God creates for worship and fellowship. I realize we're going to get here in just a moment, but another picture that we have of that fellowship is that the Bible says to us that Adam and Eve walked with God in the evening. I don't know how hot it was there, but I know what that's like. Suffocating heat all day long, and then in the evening, somehow there's a little bit of a breeze comes up, and you, in Africa anyway, you just kind of want to go out and finally walk around and celebrate the fact that the temperature has dropped below 90 degrees. And Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the evening in the garden that God had created for the man and woman that God had created. the Bible doesn't tell us how long this happened, but because it just jumps from one event to another, sometimes we think maybe it was a day or two. What if it was a year or two? What if it was a 10-year period where Adam and Eve and God went for walks? Can you imagine what it would be like to walk with God who created all those things? God says, well, this plant species, I made it this way. This is how this flower gets pollinated. This one flowers in the dry season. This one flowers in the rainy season. I made this one in this way. This one has the seed hidden in the inside. This one has the seeds all around the outside. This one has to be pollinated by a hummingbird. This one gets pollinated at night by a moth. My daughter Ruth has a flower called the Queen of the Night. It flowers from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. That's it. Huge flower, meant to be pollinated by a moth. We almost missed it because we usually go to bed by 10 and we're usually not up by 2. Imagine God walking Adam and Eve through that garden and just telling them about the garden he created. I'm highlighting this for a reason. That is what God intended, that kind of relationship. So God creates for worship and fellowship. Secondly, God relates closely and personally. God walked with them. God brought the animals to Adam. They conversed about these animals that God was creating. God walked with Adam and Eve, not a distant God, not sitting on a throne thundering down. No, God walking with man, relating like that. God relates closely and personally. Then in Genesis chapter 3, I know we're very familiar with what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And in most situations, if you asked a church full of people what happens in Genesis chapter 3, people would say Adam and Eve ate the fruit and sin came upon mankind. And that's absolutely true. And things changed in Genesis chapter 3 that have affected humanity now for thousands of years. But I think we need to be careful that our focus on the fact that Adam and Eve sinned and brought the curse of sin upon mankind, that not overshadow the amazing truth that in Genesis chapter 3, God seeks for man. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3, expecting that all of us are very familiar with the story of how Eve ate the fruit and then called Adam and he ate the fruit. I want to just point out to you before we move over it that Satan knew how important this relationship was and he absolutely attacked at the jugular vein, if you will, by saying to Eve, this God that you've been relating to is actually hiding good things from you. That trusting and open relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, Satan was trying to cut in there and spoke through the serpent and said, God actually knows something good that he doesn't want to tell you. He went for the relational jugular there. Let me cut off this trusting, loving, sweet, free relationship that you have with God. At the end of the temptation, Eve ate and Adam ate, and they immediately had their eyes opened, and the curse of sin began to come on human beings. And most immediately what was affected was that Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, and also what was immediately affected was this incredible relationship that they had with God. When I was a child, I used to tell my father, I used to tell him all the time, I said, I wish Adam and Eve just wouldn't have sinned. We would be out sweating, pulling weeds in the garden, and that always got me going, you know? These crazy potato bugs eating our plants. I wish Adam wouldn't have sinned. I wish Adam wouldn't have sinned, and I wouldn't be out here pulling weeds. But what we lost in Adam and Eve's sin is much more significant than potato bugs and weeds in our garden and sweating while we work. The relationship that they had enjoyed with God was cut off. And so we're jumping in to verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This was not their typical behavior. It was not normal that God would come walking in the evening and Adam and Eve would go and hide. Something huge had happened. We've got this man and woman created in the image of God for worship and relationship for the first time, running to hide from the God who created them. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And again, we're going to stop there because I believe that we're already very familiar with the story. I want us to recognize that the amazing thing of Genesis chapter 3 is that God is the one who came looking for man. God seeks. I don't know how to highlight this to you like it is in my heart, but in my heart I just have this overwhelming amazement that a holy God, a God who had created mankind, who had put Adam and Eve in this wonderful place, a God who had prepared everything for them and related to them in this wonderful relationship. Now they have sinned, and that God is the God who comes looking for them. I want to make something really clear to you. And if you've been thinking the other way, please let your heart come back to this position. God is not looking for Adam because God has a stick and God's saying, get out here and take your punishment, Adam. Let me repeat that. God is looking for Adam and Eve. But God is not looking for Adam and Eve because he knows they blew it and now he can't wait to give it to them. If that's your understanding of God, please read this, reread the story. You're reading something into it that is not there and is diametrically opposed to God's seeking heart. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. God is not looking for Adam and Eve because he's going to get them. Get down here, kids. No. Come take what you got coming. No. God is looking for Adam and Eve. He's initiating the relationship, knowing. He says, Where are you? He knew where they were. Why are you hiding? He knew why they were hiding. God is asking them these questions to highlight for them the huge changes that had occurred because of their sin. And yes, I'm not taking away from the fact that God was going to pronounce judgment upon them and was about to announce the effects of the curse. But in God's heart, what is communicated here and what we see throughout scriptures is not a God who's looking to give it to you, but a God who's looking to restore. And so God seeks. I find that just so amazing. It feels to me like God could have sat down on his throne at the edge of the garden if he had a throne. He could have sat there and said, well, you know, you guys blew it. You're the ones who walked away from me. I gave you this entire garden. I told you to keep your hands off of one single tree, and you're going to figure out that you really blew it. And when you figure it out, I'll be here, and you better come on your knees. You better come groveling because you messed it up. It would seem like that would be kind of okay because they really blew it. But that's not the picture of our Father. God seeks. Oh, let it course through your veins, brothers and sisters. Our God seeks. And it's God who comes looking for Adam and Eve. He's the one who comes walking in the cool of the evening. Then, for you and I now when we sin, and for the world, it's God who comes looking. Says, Adam, Peter, John, Susan, Carol, Daniel, where are you? God was not motivated by punishment. So first we had God creates for worship and fellowship. God relates closely and personally. God seeks, motivated by relationship. And then God initiates the path to restoration. Adam and Eve didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to set things straight. Yes, God pronounces upon them the judgment for their sin, but God also immediately begins to show them, if you will, the gospel. I believe it's sometimes referred to theologically as the proto-evangelion or something like that. The gospel in its prototype. because God says, okay, you're naked. You're trying to kind of cover up your nakedness with some leaves. Let me show you the path to restoration. And sacrifice is initiated, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Adam and Eve walk away, yes, under the curse of their sin, but bearing on their bodies and bearing in their hearts the reality that God still wants to relate to us. He still wants us. And he's clothed us in the skins. He sacrificed animals to demonstrate to us the way that we will now be able to restore the broken relationship. Hallelujah. God initiates and shows the pattern whereby we can come back. You know, it would seem fine for God to just say, I'm just going to let you go. You just wander around for a few years. You know, I can't believe you blew everything that I created for you. You guys figure it out. No, God seeks for man. Please, when you remember Genesis 3, remember that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and sin came upon all mankind. But also remember that in Genesis 3, God begins the seeking process, which then takes up the entire rest of this book. God's not seeking for man in the first two chapters because he had just created him and was relating wonderfully to his creation. But as soon as mankind falls, God begins the seeking process. And he seeks, and he seeks. And the Old Testament prophets were an expression of that. And Abrahamic covenant was an expression of that. And Moses' covenant was an expression of that. And it burst into full expression in Jesus Christ. But all of it is God seeking. I said Genesis through Revelation. Obviously, we can't look through the whole rest of the Bible. I just want to pop in just a couple different places, moving now out of Genesis. Please jump to the book of Ezekiel. Yes, we lost a lot in Genesis chapter 3. But the whole rest of the Bible is the record of our Father seeking and seeking and seeking. And seeking. Ezekiel chapter 34. Just get a glimpse of God's heart here in the middle of the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people, and I will gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be, and there shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. You say, well, these verses are talking about sheep. No, they're not talking about sheep. Over and over, the Bible talks about God as the shepherd. And one of the reasons why God is referred to as a shepherd is because shepherds know their sheep and they look for sheep that are gone. They look for sheep that are missing. And yes, this is prophetic, and it has some prophetic it has some prophetic fulfillment long before now, but it has a prophetic fulfillment which is speaking out across the rest of time. The seeking heart of God is going to go out and find those sheep wherever they've been scattered. God says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bind up those that are broken. I'm going to strengthen those that are sick. Can you hear the heart of God? God seeks. Thank you, Jesus. You're the one who seeks, Lord. You're the one who comes looking for us. You're the one who loved us before we loved you. From wherever the sheep have roamed, he's going to bring them back. Jumping into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18. If you're a child here today, you're not in any way left out. In Matthew chapter 18, we're reading from verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Do you hear the seeking heart of God? Even for the children, even for the young ones, God says, my heart is that not one of these little ones would be lost, would perish, would wander off. And if you're a child here today, you need to recognize from God's word that even if the 99 grown-ups are there in the fold, and you're just one of the little ones, just one of the younger ones, in the sheep market, the younger ones don't have as much value as the older ones, but in the seeking heart of God, you can be sure, even as a child, that God's going to leave those 99 grown-up sheep, or whatever size they are, he's going to leave them in their pen, and he's going to come and look for that one. Why? Because it's not the will of our Father that even one of the sheep should perish. He's even seeking the children. John chapter 4, I'm sure these are very familiar verses to you. Jesus is sitting with the Samaritan woman. All we're doing here is just highlighting a few verses where God is seeking. Since we're looking from Genesis to Revelation, God is seeking. In John chapter 4, Jesus is interacting there with the Samaritan woman, and he is trying to highlight to her that the argument is not whether we worship God on Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans did, or we worship God in Jerusalem as the Jews did. There's an entire course here on culture and how to walk through the different smoke screens that different people will put up in our faces when we try to witness to them. And Jesus just goes around her little issues, if you will. And verse 23, we have as a shining example here. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Man was created for fellowship and worship. And that desire has never left the heart of God, and it will never leave the heart of God until all of the lost that can possibly come back, who are willing to be restored, have been restored. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. What a different picture that is from the one that the imam was painting of Allah, who sits there distant. And if you finally realize that you need to do something to get right with that person who created you, the best thing that you can do is to put your head on the ground and bow before him multiple, multiple, multiple times a day. Yes, they pray 5 times a day, but they have cycles, 7 times bowing, sometimes 17 times bowing. The best thing you can do if you desire to relate to Allah, who is distant and unrelatable, is to bow. Well, here we are in the book of John. We're now thousands of years down the line from Genesis chapter 3, and God is still doing what he was doing in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus gives us this little peek and he says to the Samaritan woman, it's really not time for us to argue about Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, because the time is right now when true worshipers should be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the Father seeks such to worship him. There's absolutely a dimension in which you owe it to God to worship him. Okay? Absolutely. He is everything. He is all powerful. He is glorious and he deserves your worship. Yes. But there's another element in which he is seeking you. Wonder of wonders. How can it be that God became flesh and was riven for me? The Almighty came down, walked among men. Wonder of wonders, he died for my sin. Why would he do that? Because our Father seeks. I don't know how my relating to him could be valuable enough for him to seek for me, but that's what God says. He's seeking such to worship him. God is seeking worshipers. A few pages forward to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Again, we're back on the sheep again. You know, there were a lot of shepherds in Israel at that time. I think there still are today. I have never been there. But God keeps using this picture. Jesus keeps using this picture to communicate his heart. And shepherds have a really unique relationship with their sheep. We've probably gotten away from that now in our modern world. I understand in Australia, they herd sheep from helicopters. That's not quite the good shepherd picture. You know, a shepherd on a four-wheeler, up and down over the hills, chasing the sheep. That's not the picture, okay? It's not God in a helicopter. Get on! No. It's the shepherd leading the sheep, watching them, knowing them, gently leading those that are with young, carrying the ones that are wounded upon his shoulders, counting them as they go in, counting them as they go out, eyes watching for wolves. That is the picture. Can you see it? God seeks. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my sheep. It's one of the things that always astounds me in Africa is that my African people know their animals. These animals just roam everywhere, and it's like, how could you possibly know yours? The honest truth is that I don't know our family's goats. I don't. If they get out of the pen, I have to call Christy and the children and say, there's a goat roaming out there. Is that ours? Like, no, 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 Papa. We don't have one with a black spot on its right leg. Oh, okay. We don't have one with a black spot on its right leg. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The kind of shepherd who knows his sheep. And I'm known by my sheep. Relationship. I know my sheep and I'm known of my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, and even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In my heart, when I read these verses, I see Jesus speaking there to his disciples and then sort of lifting up his eyes and saying, and you know what? There are also other sheep. I love this fold. Love these sheep. My focus right now is on the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is getting their chance at accepting their Messiah. But there are other sheep which are not from this fold. And you and I are not from the Jewish fold, at least not most of us that I know of here. Most of us are not Jewish. We're part of those other sheep that were not from that fold. But the heart of the Lord Jesus says, them also I must bring. There's going to be one fold, and there's going to be one shepherd, and everything's going to be restored back to one fold and one shepherd. Can you hear the heart of our seeking Father coming through the mouth of His Son? I'm the good shepherd. The kind of good shepherd who knows his sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. There is a relationship there. Remember what I said at the very beginning of this a half an hour ago? You and I are the envoys or the ambassadors who carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a gospel we carry! Maybe this sounds almost irreverent, but thank you, Lord, that I am not a representative of Allah trying to communicate to human beings who are lost and chained in their sins. Bow! Have you ever thought of that? Thank God that I get to represent the seeking heart of God who desires a relationship. Can you imagine what a burden the commission would be if it was our commission to go out into a sinful world and tell that sinful world, you blew it, bow. It's not our gospel. Our gospel is a God who seeks, a God who relates, a God who initiates redemption and who desires. And so right in the middle here of talking about the sheep, the Lord Jesus looks up and says, well, there's, just so you know, I'm really happy with this fold and these sheep, but there are other sheep. And the Lord Jesus' eyes and his heart were never off of the other sheep. God focuses on Israel, and sometimes it seems to be such an Israel focus that you could wonder, what about all the rest of us? God's focusing on them in order to use them to bless the world. But God's seeking heart has never forgotten the rest of us. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I want to bring them too, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. Thank you, Lord Jesus. God is seeking. God's quest is ultimately successful. Genesis to Revelations. The very end of the book of Revelations is no longer a record of God's outreach to lost mankind. Some of us missionaries like to say that this book is missions all the way through, except for the first couple and the last couple chapters. And the reason why it's not really mission in the first couple chapters is because man is being created, the world is being created, man is relating well to his creator. There is no sin, there is no separation, there is no need for God's mission of redeeming mankind back to himself. But then Genesis 3 happens, and remember, the center of that story is not mankind blew it. The center of that story is that God immediately initiates redemption plan. And that goes through the whole of the Bible. But God is ultimately successful. He is going to be ultimately successful. And one of the things that I see in that ultimate success, because we're highlighting God's seeking heart and his desire for relationship, one of the things that I see here is that God is ultimately successful. He is ultimately relationally successful. Let's turn to the book of Revelations and chapter 21. Revelations chapter 21. And verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, hey, look! You know that's what behold means. Sorry, not to make it sound colloquial, but we don't want to kind of behold things like as if it's not what it says it is. Hey, look! The tabernacle of God is with men. Hallelujah. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. such a close and personal God that he'll be right up there wiping the tears from their eyes. There's not very many people in this entire world that would feel comfortable to walk up to me and wipe my tears. If I was crying in this pulpit this morning, there's just a couple of people. My dear mother is here. But most of you would not think, oh, Daniel's crying. Let me walk up there and wipe his tears. It would feel a little close and personal, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? But this is what God's word says. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We're all the way back into that perfect relationship. God is ultimately successful in his pursuit of mankind, and God is going to be their God, and they are going to call him their God, and the relationship is restored. That's the ultimate that God is working towards and that you and I are working towards as gospel ambassadors. In the same book of Revelations, verse chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, now these are the words of the song. I don't know what the tune is. The Bible doesn't give us the tune. It's probably a tune beyond any tune that you've ever heard. I had the privilege a couple times as a young person to sing in an 8-part choir. Amazing, because I could hear people singing the high notes that I can only think about but can't reach, and then I would hear the basses singing those notes that I can feel in my soul but my voice box can't go down there to. 8 parts. It's probably going to be like a 32-part harmony there. And they sung a new song. What'd they say in that song? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed. To redeem is to buy back, to bring back into right relationship. Thou hast redeemed us. It doesn't say out of sin. It says to God. Hallelujah. Yes, we ultimately have to be redeemed out of sin, but God's purpose is not just to get us out of sin and leave us in some sort of a holy vacuum. Amen? We are redeemed out of sin to be redeemed to God. Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, when you're a missionary, you really highlight words like every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. These verses tell us that God will ultimately be successful in his desire to seek. He seeks you and I. He seeks people to worship him. He seeks Adam and Eve hiding in the trees, trying to cover up their nakedness with a few leaves. He seeks the other tribes and nations of the world. He desires relationship with all of humanity that he created for worship and fellowship. And it's not just that he wants it. He's going to get it. It will ultimately happen. God will finally triumph relationally, and every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation and people will be there. Relating, redeemed, brought back to what God originally intended. And what did God originally intend? Not human beings as holy islands. No. Human beings relating rightly to their Creator. Yes, we need to be holy, but he redeemed us that we can relate back to him. One more verse in Revelations as we close. Back to Revelations chapter 21. Back to Revelations 21. Reading from verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Don't have to have some spot in heaven to go and worship, because you're living in the temple. God is there. He is the temple. It's like, we don't need a place where we walk into and we try to, you know, face towards Mecca or face towards Jerusalem or face towards the cross that many churches have at the front of their building. That there's no need of a temple, because you're there in this perfect union, having been redeemed back into a right relationship with God. You don't need to go somewhere to point your worship heavenward. You're there. There's no need of a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. This is a missions conference. We've had a focus these last few days on our responsibility to take the gospel to the world. I believe that you and I are privileged to have this gospel to take to the world. It is good news, and being allowed to carry this is an amazing opportunity. You could have much more difficult assignments. Become an envoy of any other religion and dedicate yourself to spending your life carrying that religion and its truths about God or its entity that it worships. Try that. And you look back and say, oh, what a wonderful thing for those who get to carry the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry those good tidings, because you and I are the envoys of a God who seeks. Not God who stands there with a stick and says, Adam and Eve, get out here, it's your turn. You know what you got coming. No, you and I are not envoys of a God with a stick. Yes, there's punishment for sin. All of those truths remain. But the truth that runs like a light through Genesis to Revelations is that you and I are representing a God who's looking for mankind. And what he's looking for most of all is to restore that relationship. If your father is seeking such to worship him, wouldn't it be natural that you and I would get involved in prayer and support and going and giving and living as the envoys of a God who seeks for man? When you see some bum, and every culture has a different definition of the word bum, maybe it'd be good for you to just say over that person, the Father seeks such to worship him. Right? Maybe you're a bit racist. Maybe you see a Muslim and it's like, ooh, I wonder why they're here. It's a Pakistani running the gas station in Ephrata now. I wonder why he's here. No. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Ooh, that's really the bottom of the barrel of human beings. No. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And what a privilege it is that you and I are able to represent a God who seeks. He sought us. He found us. Thrill in that today. And then, recognizing that he found you, become a joyful participant in this search for more worshipers. Because we already know from the book of Revelations that God will ultimately triumph, and he will seek, and he will seek, and he will bring the other sheep, and finally those nations and tribes and tongues will be there, and when they're there, they'll be restored. He will be their God, and they will be his people. Let's bow our heads. The wonder of it all, Lord, the wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves me. Such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to change my sorrow into bliss, to refuse to rest until he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this! That Christ would join so freely in the scheme, even though it meant his death on Calvary. Did ever human tongue find a nobler theme than love divine that rescued me? Such love, such wondrous love. How wonderful is your love, Lord. Thank you for reaching out and loving us. Thank you that you loved us when we were dead in our sins. Thank you that you loved us when we were still ugly, Lord. Not robed in your righteousness, but naked along the road. In our sin, you loved us. Thank you. Thank you that you seek us back then and today. Lord, when we sin, may we hear your voice and not think, now I'm going to get it. But may we hear your voice and say, yes, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It is your gentleness which brings us back, Lord. But then, Father, may we move to the next step, recognizing that if we are really restored into a relationship with you, we should recognize that your seeking heart is not looking only for us, but you have other sheep. And they also must be brought in. Father, make us your joyful servants, your joyful bond slaves, joining you in the search party, the grandest search party that has ever been known. May we join the posse of those who are seeking worshipers for our Lord Jesus. Worshipers who can be restored to a right relationship with their Father. Father, thank you for this truth, and thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for your seeking love. We don't deserve it, but we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.